the story of how Yehu had been anointed king over the northern kingdom, and he went through and cleaned house, basically. He destroyed all of Ahab's children, and he destroyed Jezebel, and brought a complete end to the dynasty of Omri. So we looked at all of those events, and in the process of destroying the sons of Ahab, he also destroyed the king of the southern kingdom, Ahaziah. And so what we're going to do tonight in chapter 11 is we're going to kind of shift our focus from the northern kingdom and start looking at the events that happened in the southern kingdom at this time of turmoil. So if you're there in 2 Kings chapter 11, we'll pick up where we left off, verse 1. And then it says, when Ataliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. But Yehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, the sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and with his nurse in the bedroom from Ataliah so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Ataliah reigned over the land. Okay, so while Yehu is cleaning house in the northern kingdom, the scene switches here to the southern kingdom, where in the wake of Ahaziah's death, his mother, who is the queen mother at this time, sees this as an opportunity to seize power. She has her grandchildren put to death so that she would hold the power to the throne. So clearly, this is not a nice lady at all. This is not your normal grandma. She's the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, who had been given in marriage to Jehoram, which was Jehoshaphat's son. So that's how we had that connection there between the northern and the southern kingdom. So she is the offspring of Jezebel, which kind of explains some things to us in terms of how her behavior is understood in all of this. And her plan may have worked. The idea was that, you know, as soon as Ahaziah is dead, she's got an open roadway to the throne as long as there are no living heirs who can inherit the throne. So her thing is, I'll just kill them all. I'll take care of them. And it would have worked except that God had a Yehosheba waiting in the wings. And she was Ahaziah's sister. So she sees what's going on here. All of a sudden, she's looking around and all her nephews are missing, and she sees what's happening, and so she hides her baby nephew, Joash, from this murderous rampage of the queen mother to keep her from getting her mitts on him. And she hides him, it says, in a bedroom. According to Josephus, it was actually a storage room in the temple where the mattresses and stuff were stored. Now, that's according to him, and I don't think there's any way of knowing for sure if that's accurate. But so he hides there in the temple for 6 years. Now, she's able to do that. We find out in 2 Chronicles chapter 22 that she's actually the wife of the high priest, Jehoiada. So that's how she's got these inroads to be able to do this. And it's probably also how it is that she's got the insight to recognize that there's something wrong here. Something is amiss. We can't, you know, allow this to happen. And so she makes sure that this little child is hidden away. Now, this was an important move because God had made a promise to King David that he was always going to have an heir on the throne over Jerusalem. And even though Ahaziah wasn't a good king, he was still from David's line. And so God had promised this to David. And so remembering that promise, he saw to it that someone was there. Even though we'd never heard of her before, she's there waiting in the wings just at the right moment to take Joash and hide him away and keep him safe from all of this. So God makes sure that even in the middle of all of this great desolation, one child is spared, one link to the ancestry of David that will remain in place so that the promise will remain true. You think about this. It's a very important, very serious moment in Israel's history here, in Jerusalem's history, in Judah's history, because the messianic promises are going to be fulfilled through the lineage of David. And at this moment, because of this queen mother and what she's doing, she's just about made the lineage extinct, except for this one child. One child is standing between the oblivion, the obliteration of David's heritage and the Messiah, and all of those promises being fulfilled. So I think it's awesome how just through small means, I mean, one little child, what can one little child do? What does one little child mean in the greater scheme of things? And yet, if that child comes to harm, if that child isn't in place, then the line of David gets cut off, and the Messiah has no bridgeway, no means of coming into the earth. So God's, you know, making sure that everything's in place. Even if it's a little flickering flame, it's still there. God sees to it that there's preservation there of his plan. He's always going to make sure that his plans come to pass. Okay, verse 4. In the seventh year of Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and of the escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. Then he commanded them, saying, "This is what you shall do. One third of you will come on duty on this Sabbath and be keeping watch over the king's house. One third will be at the gate of Sur, and one third at the gate behind the escorts, and you shall keep watch of the house, lest it be broken down. The two contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep watch of the house of the Lord for the king, but you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapon in his hand, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in." Okay, so the little child is 6 years later, and the little child has actually grown enough to where he's going to be able to take the throne. And so at the end of that period of time, the high priest, Jehoiada, he calls in the temple guards. He calls in the bodyguards, basically, of the kingdom, all of those who were trained in military affairs. He brings them into the house of the Lord, and the first thing that he does is he swears an oath with them. He makes them swear an oath of loyalty to God, obviously, and to the covenant that God made with Israel. And once they do that, they make sure that they, you know, they assure him, okay, yeah, we're on God's side, we're on your side. What's the deal? What's going on, Jehoiada? And all of a sudden, he opens up a door, and he points at this little seven-year-old kid, and they're saying, yeah, it's a seven-year-old kid, so what? And he explains to them, this is the rightful heir of the throne. This is the one remaining child of Ahaziah. And all of a sudden, everything changes. These guys immediately see what the plan is, see what's going on here from the high priest's position here. He's revealing Joash, who is the rightful heir to the throne, which is going to change everything in Israel. Because at this moment, the queen mother has been ruling. For 6 years, she's been ruling. And obviously, being the offspring of Jezebel, she's introduced all sorts of pagan influences there. And so what he's determining to do here is he's going to stage a coup. And the coup is going to happen on the Sabbath. And that's the idea behind this. This is when the guards would normally change their shift. And so he says, okay, nobody's going to notice you guys, assembling or moving around, because everybody's kind of moving around during this period of time when they're changing the guard. So this will all be perfect. And I want you guys to be stationed outside of the gate. I want you to be stationed around the house of the Lord. But I want you to be surrounding this young man and make sure no harm comes to him for any reason. You're going to surround him and protect him as they reveal him, obviously, to the rest of the elders of Judah, to reveal him to the rest of the people. So, verse 9. So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath, and those who were going off duty on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And then the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. Then the escort stood, every man with his weapon in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar of the house, by the altar and the house. And he brought out the king's son and put a crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and they said, "Long live the king." Okay, this whole scene is so cool. It would look so cool in a movie. I mean, if it were done right, without a lot of CGI or anything. But I mean, here's these soldiers all lined up to protect the rightful king. Now you look at one little part of this that just jumps out at me. That, you know, you think about these guys. These guys were military men who were involved in a government that was probably tightly controlling things. I mean, it wasn't going to be easy to be able to move around and move with weaponry and do do all the things that they needed to do in order to protect this young man without causing some suspicion. So where are they going to get the weapons that they need? Where are they going to get the stuff that they need to be able to accomplish this task that they have at hand? Well, it just so happens that in the temple, in the treasury of the temple, there are hundreds of shields and spears that were left there by King David. Way back in 2 Samuel, back in 2 Samuel, and I had it written down somewhere, but I don't remember where it is now. 2 Samuel 8, David had defeated the king of Zobah. And when he defeated him, he found all of these spears and shields and everything as part of the spoil of war. There was a lot of swag left over from that, and most of it had to do with military technology. So instead of just lining his halls with all these great trophies of his victory, instead of creating a nice little library on the side of his palace and putting all those things on display with little interactive things, you know, talking about his great battle, instead what he did was he took all of that stuff and he dedicated it to the Lord. Now, at the time, there was no temple, but they did have storehouses where they kept the things that were dedicated to the Lord in preparation for the temple when it would be built. So he took all of this stuff and he dedicated it to the Lord. He said, I don't want it. I don't need it. I've been blessed and I just want to show God my gratitude for the blessing that he's given me in this victory, in this battle. And he dedicates all this stuff to the Lord. And then Solomon later, after the temple is built, moves it over there and they put it in one of the treasuries. And probably for years, people walked around looking at all that stuff saying, well, boy, this is a lot of stuff. Do we really need all these weapons in the house of the Lord? And people would say, well, you know, David dedicated those. We should keep those here. This is important stuff. And here, on this day, all of a sudden, these soldiers are looking around and you're thinking, where are we going to get the weapons that we need? And one of the priests opened up a door and he said, here, behold the weaponry of the Lord. And they go in there and they grab all of these shields and they grab all these swords, or these spears rather, and they head out and they line up. Now, there's a tremendous principle associated with as I'm looking at it. I mean, you contemplate this. I mean, to dedicate all that we've been blessed with to the Lord, there is no telling when the Lord will be able to use those things and how that will benefit everybody. I mean, this dedication comes into play here at the moment, at this crucial moment when David's line is about to be destroyed. And what stands in the way of a wicked queen, of a usurper who wants to destroy him, is all of this stuff that David dedicated to the Lord so many years before. God stored it there, kept it there, kept it for just this moment when David's own heir, which he knew nothing about at the time when he dedicated that stuff to the Lord, that the Lord was going to bring it out and put it to work and put it to good use in preserving David's line and fulfilling his promise. Man, David had the right, if you think about it this way, I mean, according to the rules of those things, David had the right to keep all of those spoils for himself. I mean, he fought the battle. He could have gathered all of that stuff, and I don't think there's a person on earth who would have looked at him and said, David, why are you keeping that stuff for yourself? They'd have said, David, that's awesome, man. You deserve it. You earned it. You worked hard for it. You received this victory from the Lord, and it's only right that you should have trophies of your victory. And yet, instead of doing that, instead of taking what was really his to keep, he dedicated it to the Lord, and the Lord then was able to put it to a use that ultimately benefits David, but not only just benefits David, benefits all of us who are sitting here tonight, because the line of David remained intact, and the Messiah was able to come through that. So all of this stuff, you know, all of this stuff that the Lord has blessed us with, and I mean, when I say stuff, please don't think that I'm just talking about money or anything like that. I'm talking about our families. I'm talking about whatever talents we may have, or whatever opportunities that we have, whatever time we have. If we take these things that we've been blessed with, because every day that we're given, every hour that we're alive on this earth is a blessing, is a gift from God that he's provided for us. Moses said, teach me to number my days. Teach us to number our days. We're only here for a limited span of time. And so to take this time that he's given us, to take these days, to take our families, to take whatever resources we have, and dedicate those on a daily basis to the Lord's use. Father, this day, I'm dedicating all that is at my disposal here to you. You use it. And, you know, and then we put that in the Lord's hands. It doesn't mean we have to run around and try to make something happen, try to make something amazing take place, so that it's proof that God's working. What we do is we just dedicate that to the Lord. And the Lord, in his timing, will put those things to use, or use those things, use our time, use our life, use our talents, use whatever we've put at his disposal in his time for his purposes, to accomplish his will. But it's always going to be good. And it's not only, it's not about just benefiting ourselves. It's about benefiting the world that we're placed in, benefiting our families, benefiting, you know, everyone around us. That's the whole concept behind this. Just at the right time, you look at this. I just think it's a beautiful picture. At just the right time, when everything else seemed to have fallen apart, David had those gifts set aside to the Lord, and the Lord brought them out and put them to good use. I mean, that's not coincidence. That's not just good story. Well, it is good storytelling, but it's not just for the sake of a story. It's God's plan unfolding, and we'll never know real satisfaction as long as we're running around trying to hoard things and keep things to ourselves and trying to keep our life under our own management. And really, that's what it all comes down to. I mean, if we think that we're going to find some sense of fulfillment in this life by running around and making everything work according to our plans or our purposes, it's never going to happen. It's when we dedicate our lives to Him. It's when we dedicate all that we are to Him that He begins to move, and we find that sense of fulfillment and satisfaction on all of this. So David's gift to the Lord comes back and becomes a useful tool in protecting his heir that he knew nothing about. And so they bring Joash out, and this is obviously the big reveal. 2 Chronicles 23 tells us that this is done in front of all of the elders of Israel. So, you know, he's got to be brought out. Nobody could support this king unless he'd been revealed to everybody. So while he was hidden away for a certain amount of time, it was important to bring him out in the open so that everybody could see him and so that everybody could recognize that this is the true heir. This is the rightful king, and we can support him. And then it says they crown him. And it says they gave him the testimony. Deuteronomy 17:18 says that a king was to have written a copy of the law before he was supposed to take the throne. So one of the things that we realize has been happening in the temple there is that young Joash was being schooled by the priests and was given a copy of the testimony, the law is talking about. Obviously, the law given to Moses, probably we're talking about more than likely the Ten Commandments, the original copy of the Ten Commandments. And he's written that out, and he provides that to the elders to show that he's fulfilled that aspect of it. He comes with the word of God, ready to take the throne. And so it says that they made him king. And that's an important distinction, that the people there, the elders there, that all of the ones that are gathered, they made him king. He's not being imposed on them as a king, but he's being made king willingly. They willingly receive him as king. So he's not coming as a usurper, like the usurper before him, the queen mother, who's taken power, but they willingly submit to his authority. And it says that they anoint him. That is, that they show symbolically that they believe God has empowered him to take this place of authority. And then they celebrate his rule. And I love it how it describes it, that they clap their hands. This is actually the first time in the scriptural record we have an indication of people standing around clapping and making a happy noise, kind of like we do here at church at times. You know, we just clap. People have wondered about that before. Why do you guys clap sometimes? What's all the clapping in church? But we do that for the very same reason that they did that. As a matter of fact, if you look at this, I mean, you think about the way he comes on the scene, Joash comes on the scene, this is actually very similar, as far as I'm concerned, to our pattern for following Christ, who is the true son of David as well, the rightful hero king. You know, he's revealed to us as king. The Romans tells us, how is anybody going to know unless they hear, and how will they hear unless there's a preacher? You know, that's the whole thing. Jesus has to be revealed to the world around him. He had to be revealed to us before we could recognize him as a king. And he comes with the word to restore us, and we willingly receive him. It's not a matter of him coming and imposing himself on us. It's a matter of us submitting to him, acknowledging, yes, you are king, and I'll serve you. He doesn't force himself on us, and he comes with the power to change us, like the Joash was anointed. He comes with that same anointing, that power to transform us from the inside out. And so then we live our lives in celebration of his rule over our hearts. That's why we clap at times. That's why we're joyful. That's why this is a wonderful thing. And there's nothing wrong with clapping, you know. I know different traditions and stuff have different viewpoints on that, but to me, I think it's a wonderful thing. I wish we clapped more. I wish we whooped it up more, because this is a joyful thing. Burning House last Sunday, man, how fun was that? And everybody was whooping and hollering, yippee, and all of that. So, I mean, it's, you know, it's what it's all about. We sense the joy of knowing his rule and reign over our hearts and the fulfillment and the satisfaction that brings. You see, Joash coming to power is going to be eradicating all that the usurper has done, all that the queen mother has done in these dark years. For 6 years, she's ruled the land. And obviously, she's not been a good ruler. She couldn't have been the way she started out. Nobody's going to be a good ruler. A candidate you don't vote for is one who kills their grandchildren right off the bat. That's just not going to be a good ruler. And so obviously, if she started that way, her rule had to have been oppressive, and her pagan roots would have been coming out in the whole thing. So, you know, it's kind of a cool thing to see how the Lord has brought this about and what's resulting here because of it. Okay, verse 13. Now, when Ataliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. And all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Ataliah tore her clothes and cried out, "Treason! Treason!" And Jehoiada, the priest, commanded the captains of the hundreds and the officers of the army and said to them, "Take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her." For the priest had said, "Don't let her be killed in the house of the Lord." So they seized her, and they went by the way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. Okay, so this is classic stuff. I mean, this is, you know, here the wicked queen, here's the commotion downstairs, you know, she's feeling so smug in her rule that she's had, and for 6 years she's felt like she's been able to rule with impunity because there has been, you know, there has been no legitimate claimant to the throne of David. But now, as she heads down the pathway and moves towards the temple, there, to her horror, stands this young man who clearly is the king, standing by the pillar according to tradition, and all of the people around him announcing and proclaiming him to be the king. And so, you know, she's faced with the reality of the only unique son of Ahaziah. He's alive and well and ready to clean house. She thought she had destroyed him. She thought she had gotten rid of them all. But the only unique son remained alive to stand there ready to tear down her rule and bring her 6 years of darkness to its end. I mean, you know, this is good stuff for a story, but does it sound familiar at all? I mean, does it kind of sound like any other story that we're expecting to be fulfilled and unfold? See, the thing about it, this is a bigger story, and we see this kind of story told over and over and over again, and there's something about a story like this that resonates with us as human beings, doesn't it? I mean, the thought of the wicked queen being destroyed and her dark rule brought to an end, the real king standing there ready to be revealed and take the power and restore things to the way they're supposed to be, that resonates with us because we're built for it, because that's the story we're living out. That's the big story that's been unfolding throughout the ages. The rightful king is coming. The rightful true heir of the throne, the rightful king of kings, the unique son, the hero is coming to be revealed. And when he does, what a glorious day that will be. The end of the usurper will be revealed at that time. His end has already come. His end came when Jesus died on the cross. But the final revelation of it happens later on down the line. The end of Queen Ataliah came the moment Joash was hidden away. Her end was sealed at that moment because he was going to be revealed later on. It's the same kind of concept. So anyway, she cries out. As soon as she sees this, she cries out, "This is treason." And what she doesn't realize is she's indicting herself, because yes, there's been treason, but it's been yours, you murderous queen. So she's cast out of the representation of heaven. She's cast out of the temple. The temple was the representation of, a symbolic representation of heaven on earth. She's cast out of there. She's killed in the horse gate of the king's house. So she's destroyed in a similar fashion to her mother, Jezebel. So clearly keeping family traditions going. Verse 17, "Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people." And this is, you know, Jehoiada, he's the high priest, so he wants to see a return to the Lord and following the ways of the Lord by the people. And you figure he's had a great influence on this young king in these 6 years that he's been in the temple with him. So he, obviously, the high priest sees this as a real chance to finally usher in a time of change, a time of renewal and restoration in Israel. So to, you know, return to God and his revealed ways. So he makes a covenant. He has them make a covenant with the Lord, the people, the king, and the Lord, to basically promise that they're going to be serving the Lord. Now, they're not going to allow these other gods to come in and begin to influence things. And then it says he makes a covenant between the people and the king, which is advancing this idea of mutual accountability, which is so unheard of within these ancient kingdoms. I mean, this is the seeds of this of a benevolence that was unheard of in that time. The idea that the king has some responsibility to the people. It's not just about a king who's going to serve himself, but he wants them to have a covenant between them. So the people will commit to honoring him as king and obeying his rule, and he will commit to serving the people and caring for their needs and watching out for them and not just for himself. So we see the kind of leadership that the Lord is interested in and desiring, you know, and what becomes a model for what the kingdom of God is. God, Christ rules over our heart. God rules over our hearts through Christ. Christ is a benevolent leader. He cares about us. His desire is to be in a covenant relationship with us. It's not just a matter of him in some celestial cloud calling the shots and throwing lightning when we get out of line, but the idea is to care for us and to have this mutual sense of accountability and relationship. Not that Jesus is accountable to us. I don't want to make that sound like that, but the idea that he cares about us. He cares about our needs. He's interested in people. I think that's just an interesting point in there. Okay, verse 18. And the people of the land went down to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars, its images, and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. And then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, all the people of the land. They brought the king down from the house of the Lord, and they went by way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. And he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Ataliah with the sword in the king's house. Jehoash, or Joash, was 7 years old when he became king. This is interesting. You know that when they tear down Baal's Hizzi, it's so different from the way they did it in the northern kingdom because it was Yehu who orchestrated the whole thing at that time. Remember, he trapped all the priests and stuff and all those who worshipped him inside the house, and then once he had him in there, he went in and slaughtered them. But that was all the stuff that he orchestrated. It was all by his command. It was his design all the way through. But here, this is so different because it says all the people, all of them, to go and begin to bring about this reform. I mean, this is a picture of real reform. The other, was cleaning house, sure, but it wasn't really reform in its deeper meaning because Yehu was just imposing all of that. This was something imposed from the outside to the inside, and it really doesn't, affect a person's heart. But this was the people all rising up. We don't want this temple here anymore. And they go, and they tear it down. This wasn't instigated by a little 7-year-old kid or anything like that. This was something they determined to do. And, that's, to me, the real indicator of what the Lord wants to do and wants to see from our hearts. It's so easy to try to set up a religious structure and impose rules on people. It's so easy. We could do it tomorrow. We could start that sort of thing up right away. We could make up all kinds of rules and tell everybody what they can and what they can't do. But all that would be doing would be imposing some sort of change, behavior modification, like what happened in the Northern Kingdom. What the Lord wants is for us to get it in our hearts to determine, I don't want anything else in here that's challenging me for my loyalties. I don't want anything else in my heart, in my life, that's going to vie for my affections that isn't God. I'm going to tear these things out. I'm going to tear them down. I want God to do this, and I want to work in harmony with who he is. It's real. It's the only kind of real reform that can take place. Legalism is the greatest threat to real holiness that there is. Any kind of laws imposed from the outside that regulates and changes the behavior of an individual but doesn't really regulate or change their heart isn't real righteousness. That's not real righteousness. Real righteousness only comes when we determine, I want to follow you, God. I'm done putting my hand on the stove and getting burned. I think I'm going to go the other way. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to follow you and serve you. I don't want these other things any longer. I've had it with that. Man, that's real righteousness when it comes from a desire to express the kind of love to God that he showed to us in laying down his life for us. That's what that's all about. And so he's 7 years old when he takes the throne. So this is the end of 6 years of darkness, and even longer than that, because Ahaziah was not a good king, and obviously had allowed these things to creep in, and probably from the influence of his mother, so much so that there was a temple of Baal in the southern kingdom. How strange was that? But now we're going to be looking at the beginnings of this king. This is a good king. This is a good king over Judah, and we'll see some wonderful reforms that do take place over time in his kingdom. So we'll stop there. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that we can learn from it. We thank you for the way that you reveal yourself, and we thank you, Lord, for the story that's unfolding, that has unfolded so many times. We see it in type and in shadow. And it just affirms to us and confirms in our own hearts that you're at work here, Lord, in all the things that we see unfolding in our own lives and all the things we see unfolding in the world around us. We know that this is all part of your story, all part of your plan, leading us to another time, leading us to another place where there will be no more tears, where every sorrow and sadness will be taken away, and you will restore to us all that our enemy, all that that dark usurper took from us. We look forward to that day, Father. We long for that time, but we this day commit our allegiance to the rightful King, Jesus Christ, who is the hero King that we serve. Lead us on in that kind of allegiance to you, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Any questions?